The Book of Psalms, week number 10 for the Book of Psalms.
As last week we used for the midterm, but this brings us to Psalm chapter number 68 on page number 90 in your notes. Last week we ended right with Psalm 66 and 18 being a key verse from that chapter. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the importance of us being careful of not just our actions, but our attitudes, our heart. We spoke with the students on Sunday morning. We're in a series in regards to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're on charity. And charity carries with it the concept of loving, honoring, and showing respect to those that are closest to us, especially those in our homes, whether it's husband, wife, whether it's mother, our parents to children or children to parents, and the importance of that. And so we spend a little bit of time in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, in which it says that we're children are to obey their parents, which deals with our actions, and then we're to honor our parents, which is deals with our attitudes. And probably the most hurtful thing in homes today is the attitude. Many times we may do things for each other, but many times we do it with a bad attitude. And those are the things that speak more than actions do. And so God is very concerned with the same thing. He wants us to obey, but he wants us to obey with the right attitude. And so that's something important for us to remember and to consider. And our prayers are affected by our heart, so we need to be careful of what we think in it, what we allow in there, and to, as the earlier psalm says, to guard our heart with all diligence. Actually, a proverb says that. That brings us to chapter number 68, and we'll be doing some a key verse overview of this chapter, as we will be doing pretty much for the rest of the way out through the book of Psalms. Verse number 1, let's give you this. The title is To the Chief Musician, a Song or Psalm of David. And again, that kind of helps us to remember or understand what the definition of a psalm is. A song or a psalm of David, interchangeable. Overview, Selah will show up in verses 7, 19, and 32 in this chapter. So we have three times that it will show up, again bringing us to the context of the second advent. Verse number 1, it says, Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And we know this is not speaking of the rapture of the church, but speaks of the second advent, in which God will scatter his enemies, and he will physically come to do that. Verse number 2 says, As the smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. If you remember, look back real quick, page 17 of your notes. We'll remember real quick in regards to the wicked being driven away. And verse number 4, it said that the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And we talked in that chapter, top of page number 17, that the chaff is the dead, dry portions of wheat that are worth nothing. And but they will be carried away just like the wind blows chaff. That's speaking of the evil of the wicked. And so God kind of repeats that here in a different way, but he describes them as in regards to smoke being driven away. And if you ever sit out at a campfire or something like that, you'll notice the smoke obviously ascends and it's pretty easily pushed away. You can fan it away and everything. And he's saying, basically, the wicked are just like that. The wicked will be blown away, and God will take care of that himself. And this is a prayer. He says, so drive them away. In other words, just like smoke is driven away, drive the wicked away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And you might remember, one of the verses, Zechariah 14:12, given in your notes, And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Again, a picture of their flesh basically melting away due to the judgment of God. And so he says, just like the wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. There are a lot of descriptions all through the Bible of the demise of the wicked, and none of them are pleasant. None of them are a good thing to think about. But God's judgment, again, he gives warning to his judgment before these things happen. And he goes on to say in Revelation 16:9, and the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And in spite of that, you'll see that a number of times in the book of Revelation, that God's judgment comes, and even in the pains of that torture, they still do not repent. And that's how wicked the hearts of men are. We need to be careful of those things in our own life, that we do not allow those things to continue to grow, to deal with our sin as it comes up. The wicked, they don't deal with those things, and over time it continues to build, and their sin grows upon sin, and they can't even deal with it when God judges them. Verse number 3, let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name Jah, and rejoice before him. God rides the heavens and also the clouds in the heavens. And so we're learning here that God does make his way around. He travels. God uses the clouds to lead Israel out of Egypt. And I mentioned in there that the clouds or cloud appears 162 times in the Bible, and it's used in many different ways. So although we're talking about the heavens here, we're also talking about the clouds and how God travels, how God moves around. But other things that the clouds are used for, the clouds were used to lead Israel out of Egypt by day, Exodus 13:21. It separated Israel from the wicked Egyptians, and God was in the midst of that cloud. The clouds represented God's glory in Exodus 16:10 and God's presence in Exodus 33:9. Jesus ascended in a cloud in Acts 1:9, as did the two witnesses in Revelation 11:12. Jesus will rapture the church up to the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then later return a second time in the clouds to judge the world. So the clouds are used quite frequently in the Bible, and they represent a lot of things. And God has many things of use for them. We'll look at a couple more down here at the bottom. But the heavenly witnesses found in Hebrews chapter 11 are also represented by the clouds of heaven, seeing we are so compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. And whether that's speaking to the fact that those witnesses are that close, we don't really know. But they're witnesses. And following context, we would believe that to be those of Hebrews chapter 11. Who are witnesses of what's going on. It also appears that angels use clouds to sit or rest on at times. We see that in Revelation 14. But a couple of the other verses that I've mentioned in the notes. Isaiah 19:1, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And so he rideth upon a swift cloud. This really blows theistic evolution. You know, that people that say that God created the world and then left it to evolve on its own, and he really has left us to ourselves to survive on our own. God travels close enough where he's the clouds. And now I'm not sure. I don't know if any of you are amateur meteorologists or anything. I don't know how close the clouds. We have clouds that, in the form of fog, that actually we can walk through. I don't know about the elevation of the average an average day, how close the clouds are. But if God's riding the clouds, that's not that far away. Now you and I, as believers, know that He lives in our heart. He walks in our midst. But it's interesting that God Himself rides the clouds. Those are His form of transportation. Daniel 7:13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Nahum, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You mentioned the dust when they're driving down the road. It just kind of swirls behind them. And God says the clouds are the dust of his feet. As he's traveling the circuit of heaven, and as he's making his rounds, he's looking at things. Those are the dust of his feet. And just evidence that he's traveling. When you and I look at the clouds, we can understand and remember this verse, Nahum, that those are the dust of God's feet. God is traveling and looking around. You know, back in, I was just reading today, back in Genesis, when he was coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he came down to visit. And it says that he came down to see if the cry that he was hearing of Sodom and Gomorrah was really happening. Now, he knew that to be true. He is God. But he came down and he talked with Abraham, and there was three of them. He, God himself, walking in one form or another. Maybe it's the pre-incarnate Christ, or maybe, we don't know. But anyway, it says that it was God. He was walking with the two angels. And he came to see, to witness himself. And then a few moments later, after he talks with Abraham, and Abraham begs of him to rescue the city of Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous and on down. It goes on to say that that Abraham left off where God was. Abraham went to his place. God left, and the very next thing it says is that two angels went into Sodom. And I found it. I was sitting there trying to meditate on it and think. I can't figure it all out, but it's interesting that he was in the midst with the two angels talking to Abraham, his child, child of God, follower of God. But when it came to going into Sodom, only the two angels went. And God's presence was not going to go into that place. Just an interesting thought. And but God does come around to look. He comes to check on things. He's looking to see what's going on. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so he travels around with the clouds, and he travels the circuit of heaven, and he's looking around. This is the only time in the Bible that the name Jah is used, and it's just a shortened version of Jehovah, which is used four times in our Bible. It's also the same name as Lord, which is used 7,386 times in our Bible. And so that's just a shortened version. But the only place that you'll find it in all of Scripture, J-A-H, all capitalized. Verse number 8, the earth shook, and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And this is kind of a review again, but the return of Christ a second time in judgment is significantly different from the quiet, peaceful first coming. We talked about that a few times, especially from chapter number 2, and something we had on the test as well. Let's go down to verse number 12. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, Selah will bring this context forward to Revelation 19:19, where it says, and I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They will gather together to fight against Jesus Christ and his armies. And that's given in Revelation 16, verses 12 and 14. But the kings of these armies are going to flee apace. They're going to get out of there as fast as they can. Of course, they're not going to do so well. But it's interesting. Elijah, if we take this thing of the chariots, what are they? There's a couple things that these chariots could be. Not that God needs chariots, as in a king who is going to war needs chariots, but he does have angels. He does have horses. And so there's a question as to what these chariots are. Well, when Elijah was taken to heaven, he was taken by a chariot of fire. And Psalm 104, verse 4 says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. And so that chariot of fire could very well be just angelic beings that were transporting Elijah from earth. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago maybe it was, in regards to angels transporting Lazarus from where he was, from earth to Abraham's bosom, and the protection that was provided by that. The chariots of God could be a number of things. First, it could refer to the angels. 2 Kings 6:17, and we're going to look at this real quick, as this helps pinpoint this just a little bit as the possibility of what this is. And remember, in the context, this is Elisha, and he is surrounded by the army, and his servant is a little bit concerned about this. And in verse 17, it says, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Again, the same reference, Elisha was taken up to heaven, or Elijah was taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. Now we have these chariots of fire that are surrounding Elisha. And we would know that to be the angels. And so that's very well could be what this context and what this is talking about. In the Old Testament, also, there were some other phrases used in regards to these angels. The sons of God refers to angels. Now, in the New Testament, we know that that phrase sons of God refers to believers. So there is a change there. But in the Old Testament, it's in regards to the stars. Look at some of the verses on the site. Well, maybe I didn't give you any of those. I didn't. I've added these in. Genesis, I'll read these to you. Genesis 6:2 and 4, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there's controversy. There are many people who do not believe these to be angels in Genesis chapter number 6. This, although it's controversial, and although people don't agree with this, it's kind of hard to minimize these just to men, if you read the context of chapter number 6. I would hold that these are angels, and verse 4 says, they were giants in the earth in those days, and also that were when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And it delineates men all by themselves at one point, and then the sons of God in another point, making a difference. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. That's repeated in chapter 2, verse number 1. So these angels, sons of God, would be angels. There would be no reason for men, and there's no other scripture references to allude to this, that men would be showing up to present themselves before God. Once we cross over, we go to the one place or the other. In all the Old Testament, all the way up to the death of Christ, it was obviously either going to Abraham's bosom or hell. And so that continues. Now, obviously, heaven is available, and so those who are saved go to heaven. But there's no freedom for those who die just to, you know, and that's Hollywood. Hollywood has a lot of people believing that that once someone dies, they have the freedom to roam, and you know they're gonna torture the people that killed them, and they're gonna follow them around, and they're gonna inhabit the house in which they died in, and all of that's just Hollywood, and there's no scriptural reference to that. But we do have angels showing up, called the sons of God, presenting themselves before God, and then one more time in Job chapter 38 says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, talking at creation. And so that phrase, the sons of God, refers to angels. So that's one consideration. Another word used to refer to angels in the Bible is stars. And there's a couple of those. Judges 5:20, Isaiah 14:13, where Satan, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And so the stars of God being angels. You go into the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 1, an angel was represented by a star. And so that's just another phrase or word used to describe angels. And again, going back to verse number 17, what are these chariots? Good possibility that they are angels. Second, the chariot could refer to clouds. And Psalm 104, verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters and maketh the clouds his chariot. And we mentioned that earlier just in regards to the clouds. But that's just another possibility. But why would clouds be following God? So we would take that to be those chariots to be angels. Okay, verse number 18. Thou hast ascended on high and led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that they that the Lord God might dwell among them. And this passage is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And the gifts given to those of the church age included apostles. This is a quote from Ephesians 4:12. Some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. And the purpose was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what were these gifts? That very well could be the gifts that Christ has given in regards to his church. These gifts for men could also include awards for a number of things, and here's some of them. Number one being suffering. Revelation 2:10, there's a crown offered for those that suffer. There's a crown offered for those who love the return of Jesus Christ, that look forward to that. 2 Timothy 4:8, and I'll read this one. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so that's another one that's mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 tells us there's a crown or award for someone who is a soul winner, someone who actively is involved in leading people to Christ. For those who endure temptation, according to James 1:12, and then leading God's flock, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. So those are some of the possibilities of the gifts that we're talking about when it says that he led captivity captive and received gifts for men, and those probably being the gifts mentioned in Ephesians. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. And that is a true statement, isn't it? God gives us much more than what we need. And he daily loads us. Kind of gives the idea that we can't even handle how much he's given to us. He loads it on as you would put a load on an animal or in a vehicle, and it just kind of sinks down. And that's how much God seems to give to us. He daily loads us with benefits. And speaking even of the second advent, God does take care. God does lead a remnant and watches over them. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. This head wound is again the prophetic look at Christ and the Antichrist. Zechariah 11:17, one of the verses at the bottom of this this section, it says, woe unto the idle shepherd. That doesn't mean an idle as in sitting still. That leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened, speaking of the Antichrist. And so this is prophetic. Goliath fell to David when he suffered a head wound from the rock in David's sling. Goliath would have been a representation of the Antichrist, and David, of course, of Israel and of Jesus Christ. This prophecy was first given way back in the Garden of Eden and then many more times. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention when Eve had sinned. And God's judgment, when he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so we do, as God's people, have an opportunity to take part in this judgment of Satan in one way or another. Revelation 12:11 says this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And so God's people do take part in that. Psalm 110:6, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And so, in other words, the kings of many countries will fall under this judgment. And when God wounds the head of his enemies, this speaking obviously of the second advent. And then we have the Zechariah verse as well. Verse number 22, the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And as we saw earlier, even the feet of Jesus will be dipped in the blood of his enemies when he comes in vengeance, and that being because he is going to tread the enemies like in a wine vat. We have covered Isaiah 63:1 before, but again, that's where it says in verse number 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. And so it says, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And again, also his feet being stained. So tying this in up again with verse number 21, wounding the head of his enemies. And that will be quite a experience. All of that, again, going to the second advent of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the end of this section. And brings us to section number 3 of the book, as we looked at the primary outline and breakdown of this book, and which will start in chapter number 73. But let's take a couple-minute break, 10-minute break, and we will come back into that. All right, this brings us to section number 3. Entering into a new section of the book of Psalms, book number 3. And a little bit of an overview on this. This section is tied with the fourth section, or book of Psalms, as the smallest of all five, fewest amount of chapters, that is, and has two primary authors or target musicians. The first one is Asaph, whose name is mentioned in 12 different psalms in the title. So 12 different titles his name is mentioned, or the sons of Asaph. But anyway, Asaph, a couple different things. Asaph was a singer and a cymbal player in 1 Chronicles 15:19. Asaph was a minister before the ark, and also he prophesied and believed it to be prophecy through his music. And so again, music played an important part in the Old Testament. But that was who Asaph was. We talked about him a little bit in the introductory material. The second author or recipient would be the sons of Korah. And I've listed in there the psalms that are credited to them or from them or for the sons of Korah. Korah led the rebellion against Moses and the Lord in Numbers chapter number 16. It's a pretty big event in the Old Testament. His life and the life of hundreds of others were lost that day when the earth opened and swallowed them up and fire came from the Lord. But we learn from Numbers 26:11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. And so they did not get swallowed into the earth. They were not involved in the sin. There are two possible reasons for this. One, they were too young to volitionally be involved in the sin. In other words, they didn't choose to be. That's a possibility. Deuteronomy 1:39, which is the verse that we often go to in regards to the age of accountability, it says, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in hither, or thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So there was, using that verse, there are times when people are too young to understand the difference between good and evil. Maybe that was true for the sons of Korah. Or They just did not involve themselves and take part in the sin of their father. Either way, they became trusted ministers at the tabernacle as the keepers of the gate. And so we're going to see the sons of Korah receive recognition in the titles of quite a few of these psalms in this section. Well, not just this section, but throughout the book of Psalms. But it's interesting to note that they did not take part in the sin. They did not. They were not killed because of his sin. We know that that's not true as we look at Achan. When Achan sinned, they found the stuff that he stole under his tent, and his whole family, his children, his wife, his animals, everything was stoned. So there are times when the family was held responsible for the sin of the father. And then there are other times when the children are not held responsible for the sin of the father. Not sure at this point where that difference is or when it is one way or the other. But one thing we know for sure, where there's a hole in our umbrella, it will drip on our children. Where there's a hole in our umbrella, it will drip on those under our in our realm of influence. So just keep that in mind. You know, I put up my umbrella. If there's a hole in it, it's going to drip on someone under me, someone who's under my care. And so we need to remember that, not just if you're a father or mother, but no matter who, your sphere of influence, we do provide some kind of protection in that. And where we sin, it could very easily be dripping on those under our realm of influence, especially when it comes to parents. And so, although these children, the sons of Korah, did not have to pay for the sin of their father, many others do. And we're affected by that. There are things that that we would call generational sins. And there are times, I believe, that people are more prone to a sin because someone in their family was prone to that sin. Now, you can look at examples in the Scripture and stuff like that, and I don't know that this is necessarily a, this is not a doctrine I'm going to stand on and die by, but I believe that, that children many times are more prone to something when their parents have been involved in something. And I don't know if that is a, you know, as they would say, a spirit, or if that is just because they've gotten accustomed to it, they see it a lot. But you could find example upon example of people that are given to a sin or find it to be one of their stumbling stones or their weaknesses. And if you were to go back into the family, whether it's father or grandfather or all the way back to great-great-grandfather, we find that that many times ends up being the same sin or the same weakness through the family. Now, the other side of it could also be true, not as easy, but it can also be true that the righteousness of someone also can be followed down through. We learn that in Timothy. It says, the faith that was found in thee, that was first in thy mother Lois and thy grandmother Eunice, or however that one goes. So that was something that went through the family lines. Also, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then who was his great-great-great-grandson that walked with God? That's a test question. And I just forgot the name. Noah. Of course, it was Noah. In chapter number 6, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God in chapter number 5, verse 24. And so there's room for that as well. And that's what we hope to happen. If I had a choice, I would rather the good aspects of my life influence my children much more than I would ever want my sinful aspects to come out in my children's lives. I would want them to be able to mimic the right things. And so we need to be careful. We can, by the power of God, break any pattern of sin. There's nothing that's beyond God's power and God's ability. And there's a lot of people that find themselves in a weakness or in a sin, and maybe it is generational. In other words, it's gone down through the ranks.
But you know what? We can be the link that breaks that by the power of God. We don't have to stay in it. God doesn't say, "Oh, your grandfather did it, your father did it, you're doomed. Forget it. Don't even try." God says that we can have victory over those things, whatever they be, and no matter how strong they are. So that's just a lesson to be learned. But we see here that the sons of Korah did not pay for the sin of their father. Their father was very well known for the rebellion that he led against God, against God's man Moses and Aaron. And he died, and many others died, but not the children. His sons, as a matter of fact, came through. And it's a great thing to see that these psalms, many of these psalms in this book, are credited to the sons of Korah. And they were spiritual leaders in the temple. So there is room for victory in a breaking of that generational sin aspect that you and I might find ourselves in. So again, let me just say that generational sins, although they are there, we should never use that as a crutch as to why we can't get victory or why we don't have victory. Let's not use that as a crutch. I'm doomed. My dad did that. My great-grandpa did that. And that's just where I'm headed. That is obviously not true. That brings us to right into chapter number 73. And in our title, we have the Psalm of Asaph. As we mentioned, two of these, Asaph and the sons of Korah. This one is a Psalm of Asaph. Obviously, there's discrepancy over whether the psalm that are titled a Psalm of Asaph are written by him or by David for Asaph. But regardless, I don't think it's that important. It's a Psalm of Asaph, just like a psalm is a Psalm of David. We will give credit to Asaph for that. This psalm is one of those seven psalms credited to Asaph. And this psalm, at least in part, is an imprecatory psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, verse number 1, even to such as are of a clean heart. The psalm starts out quickly, almost defensively, as the writer will soon explain why. The psalmist is bitter regarding what he deems as unfair treatment to himself in light of what others around him were getting. He knew that God was good, but only in general and only to others. He didn't say God is good to me. He said God, truly God is good to Israel, and even to such as are of a clean heart. And we're going to see that he doesn't feel he's getting that. He's not getting that goodness of God. He's experiencing something else. He said, but as for me, here's the difference. God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's speaking as if he's on an icy brink and ready to fall off the edge, and he can't stop himself and keep his balance. He said, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is a quiet killer. It destroys relationships and families, friendships, and puts a wedge in our relationship with God. The word envy shows up 20 times and envious 4 times in our Bibles. The dictionary definition of the word would be the resentful or unhappy feeling of wanting somebody else's success, good fortune, qualities, or possessions. To desire something possessed by somebody else. Malice could be understood, this is a different word, malice could be understood as rejoicing at the misfortune of others. The psalmist in this chapter was envious of the wicked that seemed to have everything go right for them in life. While he was doing what was right, he was suffering. He describes the seeming benefit of those that don't worry about trying to live godly. So he's doing all he can to do what's right. He seems to be suffering for it. Nothing seems to be going right in life. He looks at the foolish, those who don't want to follow God. It seems like everything's going good for them. And maybe you know some people like that. You know, they work out, and they work every Sunday. They have a job, and yet they seem to get raises, and they got extra money, and they got a bigger house, they got a newer car, and everything seems to be going great for them. And then we're trying to serve God, and we're tithing, and gosh, everything seems to be breaking down, and the car's going through the inspection, and the brakes are shot. The muffler just went, and then we get back home, and the water heater broke down. The basement flooded because it's been raining so much, and we try to do all that's right, and nothing seems to go right. And this psalmist is saying that's exactly what's happening to me. And he's getting very jealous. He's getting envious of the foolish. Now, this is his description in this chapter. He says, they seem to live longer, death having no power over them in verse number 4. Now, that's obviously, that's just a perception. But he says, it seems like they're living longer. They seem to have nothing, death doesn't even seem to have power over them. He said in verse 5, it seems like they have no troubles in life. And again, that's all perspective. And as we talked before, so often we see the people at the party, but we don't see them hugging the toilet bowl on Saturday morning. And it seems like they're all having fun, they're all laughing, they're enjoying life, but we don't see the end of their trouble or their fun. Number 3, they are not plagued with the sicknesses in life. Verse 5. Verse number 7, he says they have all that someone could want in life. They lack nothing. Verse number 12, he says they are rich in money in this life. They have everything that I would ever want. Me, they have the plasma TV. They have everything in their house. They got the speaker system. They got the...
All of us can think of an illustration of people that we know that seem to have everything. Maybe it even seems they have the Midas touch. Everything they have, everything they do seems to turn to gold. Two lessons that we can think of that we ought to learn through this. Number one, we need to learn to, as the Bible says, rejoice with those that rejoice. To be happy for them. To be glad for them. And if we find this difficult, let's learn to pray for them. And to pray for help. And it's pretty hard to have a bad attitude about someone that we're praying for. The second thing, if they're not saved, understand their end, as the Scripture says. Pray that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. Let's ask God to reach them and to use these good things that are happening to them to lead them to repentance. Basically, we need a heart change. We need an eternal perspective. We need God to change how we look at things and ask Him to help us to change the way we perceive those that are prospering in this world.
I know someone, and
all of us can probably think of an illustration, someone that we know or people that we know that seem to have everything. You might even say that it seems like they have the Midas touch. Everything turns to gold. Two lessons that we can learn. Number one, learn to rejoice with those that rejoice. That's how the Bible says it, to learn to be happy for people. And we may even find this to be difficult at times, depending on who it is. And at that point, let's pray for God's help. Ask God to help us to change that. The second thing, if they're not saved, we need to, as this text says, understand their end. Understand that their prosperity is short-lived. But even again, using that as an opportunity to pray. Pray that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. Pray that God will save their soul because of His goodness to them. Basically, we need a heart change. We need to have an eternal perspective, a perspective that doesn't look at the temporal, but instead at the eternal.
They seem to be driving a newer car literally every other month. They have a different vehicle. You wonder, how do they keep up with this? They seem to have everything. And then there's some of us who struggle to keep our rust bucket going on the road.
Yeah, but you don't know their payments, and you don't know...
That's exactly what we're talking about here. And the writer of the psalm is getting a little bit disoriented. He sees what the wicked have, and he wants what they have. He's trying to do what God told him to do, and everything seems to be falling apart. And he's getting discouraged. But look at what the truth is. In spite of all of this, the truth about the wicked, the psalmist admits to these truths, even though he's jealous of them. He says in verse 5 and verse 8 that they're arrogant. In verse 5, he says they're violent. Verse 8, they're corrupt. In verse number 9 and 11, they speak against God and they question His existence. How can they have peace in life if they don't even believe in the existence of God? So he's starting to understand some of this, but he's still not coming to grips with it. He also, in verse 8, says they oppress the righteous people of God. You know, they just don't, they don't have all that, they're not all they're cracked up to be. And they don't, we don't see their bills. We don't see their credit card. We don't see the family stress. We don't see all the problems that they're facing behind the closed doors. All this prosperity caused envy, anger, and disorientation about God. His judgment regarding God was now clouded, and he was self-deceived. He begins to question whether or not it was all worth all the effort to live righteously. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Job was at this point in his suffering as well. He wished that he had never been born in Job 3. The psalmist was so distraught that the very thought of all of the prosperity of the wicked was too painful. Verse number 16. That's the point that the psalmist actually got to. He was pained by seeing what the wicked had. Solomon understood all of this, being the one that had everything, and he saw that it was all as vanity, at least in light of eternity. The verse on the sidelines, if you have it, maybe not, 1 Corinthians 15:32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Then Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Said, man, if there is nothing but this life to live, and Paul, you look at the list of things that Paul survived and he went through, being stoned, being scourged two or three times. Everybody remember? Thrice?
Wow.
Of the Jews?
Yeah.
Shipwreck. Hunger. A day and a night in the deep. Paul survived, went through all this stuff because he was a Christian. He said, listen, if I don't have anything besides this life, he says, forget it all. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let me just have some fun in life. I mean, really, you think about it. Although we understand that we live the best life there is to live, even if there is no eternity, we will not have the same pains and problems if we live righteously and we live by biblical standards. But at the same time, you think about it, if this is all there is, and we're going to go into either non-existence or into hell, is what some people might even think, boy, live it up now. Have some fun. Forget wasting our time on a Sunday morning in all the ministry things we do and the hours we spend reading, praying, and ministering. Forget it all. If there's no eternity, Paul said, man, let's just give it up. And so this psalmist is a little bit disoriented at this point, but it all comes to focus in verse number 17. He said, all of this, I hated it all. I saw all that they had. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. When we take time to see things through God's perspective, we realize that our evaluation was incorrect. God, we lost sight of eternity. Although some of the wicked do prosper in this life, they have a terrible eternity waiting for them after this life. God allows this prosperity because, as we learn in the New Testament, the goodness of God leads them to repentance, or at least has the opportunity of leading them to repentance. This is one of the great benefits, by the way, of church attendance and accountability with God's people in our lives, because it was not until the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God that his perspective was changed. Christians that do not attend church have enough trouble with a bad perspective. How much worse it is for those that attend only occasionally or less than they can.
Do not or do?
What's that?
It said do, but you said do not.
Do. Christians that do attend church have enough trouble with bad perspective. In other words, I go to church regularly and still struggle with perspective at times. How much worse someone who only goes to church occasionally? They don't have the camaraderie, the accountability, the friendship of people to help them. But it's interesting. It wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God that he understood their end. God has developed
the church and the accountability of the brethren for that very thing. And that's why, you know, we would encourage you not only to go to church, but man, hang around afterward a little bit. There are times hanging around in those pews after the service where we're just chatting about things that conversations come up and things about the Word of God. And boy, I'll tell you what, I've been challenged many times just talking after a service. And this psalmist, he had lost perspective until he went to the sanctuary of God. Then he understood their end. Verse number 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. The true state of the wicked is what most of us tend to miss. We see the party of the wicked, but not the hangover. Now the psalmist realized that their feet are in slippery places, always on the brink of destruction. They are desolate, empty, and living life void of true meaning and purpose. They experience the terrors of a life that is also void of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Verse number 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. The truth is that God never sleeps. Psalm 121, verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Nor does he need to. It's not like God is tired and he needs to take a nap or he needs to rest. You know, God developed the Sabbath day of rest. He stopped his work is what he did. He didn't take a nap. But he did develop the Sabbath day of rest for us as an example for us and as a help to us. But God sleeping is a figure of speech alluding to him finally getting up and getting involved in our circumstances. And I put finally in parentheses because that's all a matter, again, of perspective. Many times things are happening in our life and it feels like God's not doing anything. And the fact is, God doesn't always work on our timetable. He is doing something. It may not be on our timetable, and it may not be what we want, but he's always doing something. It's not that he doesn't see. It's not that he doesn't care. And this psalmist, again, going back and forth emotionally on this whole issue and this whole problem, he says, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt not despise their image. He's going to say it in verse number 20. But the fact is, God does not sleep. He is asking for God to get involved in what is happening. We mentioned this, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, when Christ was in the boat and he fell asleep in the back part of the boat. The disciples came in and, you know, the storm was happening and they were like, Lord, they woke him up and said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And it wasn't that, I mean, again, he told them we're going to the other side. Their faith was weak. They could have just relaxed in the storm and said, well, he said we're going to the other side, so just, I mean, I guess we'd go to sleep too. But they were concerned that God didn't care, and that's what the psalmist is going through. He's questioning whether or not God cares because God doesn't seem to be jumping to his rescue in doing what he wanted him to do. Look at some of the other verses on the sideline. I think you have those. God awakening to our help. Psalm 7:6, arise, O Lord, lift up thyself. And then he says, awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Psalm 35, stir up thyself and awake to my judgment. Psalm 44, awake, why sleepest thou? Arise. Chapter 59, awake to help me. Psalm 59, verse 5, awake, he says. And Psalm 78, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. So, again, this is not that God is sleeping. This is a request for God to get involved in the circumstance and the problem that the writer is facing. And that's exactly, again, what this psalmist in chapter 73 is saying.
as a dream when one awaketh. Lord, I need you to get involved. The meaning of this illustration is seen in the reality of how we perceive dreams. Many times we experience a dream, it is so real and vivid to us that we wake up in a sweat, heart racing, or even angry at someone that did something to us in the dream. Isn't that how it happens? You ever had one of those? I mean, you wake up in a scary dream and your heart is racing, or maybe you are sweating, or you wake up nervous and you're looking around, and it takes a while to actually convince yourself that was just a dream. Or maybe you do wake up. You know, I've never had, for those of you who are married, maybe your wife wakes up mad at you. Honey, I didn't do whatever you dreamt. I am innocent. And dreams really, they can be so vivid and so real that our experience affects us physically. I mean, our body responds as if it really happened. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. As a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, when you finally get up and help us, thou shalt despise their image. When you finally come around to our rescue, you're going to hate their image. And this image could very well be pointed to the image set up in the tribulation in the temple, the abomination of desolation. There is no question that God will hate it and will vengeance this abomination of desolation in which Satan defiles God's temple. And so when God finally does come around, and we say that again in quotation marks, finally, God does it in his own timing when he needs to and when we need him to. And when he finally does, he will hate that image. But at the beginning, he will allow it to be there. Then in verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. One of those reminders that our, as Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And all of us would freely admit that we would like to live righteously, we'd like to live godly, but our flesh is weak. And Jesus said, in light of that, he said, pray therefore. Because we can't do it on our own, we need to pray. We need to invite God into the ring and take over the fight for us. And, again, that's just one of those things. If we could do what we really want and what we do a lot of times is different. And the only way we're going to make it and survive spiritually is for us to allow God to fight those battles for us and to come into the ring. And he says, my flesh and my heart failed, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we need to give those things over to the Lord. That brings us to chapter number 81. Chapter number 81. Our title is to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. And so this is his second one in this section already. This psalm could be considered a didactic psalm in nature. Down at verse number, we'll read verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee by the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. God's deliverance of his people from the slavery of Egypt should have been responded to with thanksgiving and renewed submission, just as our deliverance from sin should be met with the same. You know, we get all over Israel, and I do. You read the Old Testament, you read about Israel, and you get frustrated with them. They just kept going up and down, and they, over and over again, God warned them. Over and over again, God sent people to them, and yet they continued to go the wrong direction. We are no different. We could look in the mirror and say the same thing. And But, you know, we look and we think, man, just like the 10 lepers, only one returned to give thanks to the Lord when he healed them. But I wonder how often, you know, is our salvation met with such a heart of thanksgiving that we give that back to the Lord? A heart of thanksgiving shown in not just, oh, thank you, because words are cheap, but thankfulness shown in our service and what we do, how we spend our time. But we look at Israel, and it just didn't seem that they did. It didn't seem that they cared. And God said, if you would have just kept yourself from idols and from strange gods, all you had to do was open your mouth. I would have filled it with goodness. But obviously, we know that did not happen. Israel was given God statutes and laws in verse 4 to warn them of straying from God and protecting them from the consequences of that straying. We are just like Israel when we bite the hand that feeds us. God gives us laws for our good, and we get mad at him and his messenger. How immature and ignorant. If we would just obey and open our mouth wide, God would fill it with his goodness. But we seem to get angry when someone tries to help us stay on the straight and narrow. Someone approaches us and confronts us in regards to something we've done or a sin, and we simply get mad at that. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. That's a dangerous place to be, when we are relying on our own counsel of the stupidity and wickedness of our own heart. And we're saying, heart, what should we do? Wrong place to go. And God gives us up to our own counsel. We start to learn how dumb we really are. In spite of God doing all that is necessary for us to live right, we choose not to listen. We think that we know all and that we know what is best in our lives. The result is that God gave them exactly what they wanted. It was not what was best, but there are times that we, as humans, have to learn the hard way. We choose to learn and live instead of learning and then living. Living and learning is what the other one should be. Living and learning. The example we read when we covered something similar to this, Romans 1, God gave them up, God gave them up, and God gave them over consecutively in verses 24, 26, and 28. This very quickly goes back to Numbers chapter 11 is what this really is speaking to. Let me just take a moment to go back here. Where God was feeding them, and God was trying to get his people to do what was right, and God was taking care of them. And this is what it says in verse 32. The people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And verse 33 says, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them, against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And they were not living the way God told them to. God gave them the food, and man, they started going crazy. They put the food in their mouth, and as soon as they got it in their mouth, God got angry with them. And, you know, there are times when, again, God gives us over to our own stupidity. And God allows us to have not what's best, but what we want. And I think we would all admit that we're glad that God doesn't give us everything we pray for. Because sometimes we pray in ignorance. We pray amiss, as James says. And sometimes, though, God does give us exactly what we want. If we're not living for him, God says, okay, well, if that's what you want, that's what I'll give you. It's not what's best, but it's what he gives us. When Balaam said, Lord, should I go with him? God said, no, don't go with him. So came back to him again. God, should I go with him? And God said, fine, go with him. That's what you want, go with him. So while he was going, remember the donkey started crushing his foot against the wall and wasn't doing what he was supposed to do? And and it says that God got angry at him when he got on that donkey and took off. And you sit there and you read, you go, why did God tell him to go if he was just going to get mad at him? Because God already gave him his answer. He said, don't go with him. And he came back to him again and said, should I go with him? God said, fine, go with him. And as soon as he started going, God got angry with him. And as a matter of fact, the angel of the Lord stood in front of him with the sword drawn, ready to take them out. And
the donkey, being an animal, smarter than man sometimes, saw what was coming and kept the prophet from being killed. And so there are many times this example is given. Let me give you one more, Psalm 78. God gives us sometimes what we want, not what is best. And verse 29, it says, "So they did eat and were well filled, and he gave them to their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works." Speaking again of the reference we just read in Numbers. But again, even in the judgment, they still did not believe and did not repent. We need to be careful that we are praying for what is best. "Not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." And I wonder how often maybe our sin is defeating us because we haven't submitted to God. God says, I should soon have subdued their enemies. I would have won the battle for them if they would have just listened unto me. God never celebrates the demise of his children that are under the judgment of God due to their own sin. He often laments for them. He knows what they could have had or experienced had they just submitted to his authority. Probably one of the most well-known, Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." You wouldn't let me. "How often I tried to gather you together, but you wouldn't let me." And so God never celebrates the demise of his children that are under his judgment. As a matter of fact, he laments for them. He feels bad for it, just like a father. I mean, we don't love disciplining our children. It's not, you know, and they laugh at us. I don't think I've ever said, "Oh, this is going to be more painful for me than it is for you." I don't think I've ever used those words because I heard them too often and thought, kids hate that, you know. But, you know, all the times I spanked, no, I'm kidding, it's kind of, she's going to not be happy with me. But it's not something we look forward to. It's not something we like to do. And God is the same way. And then he closes this chapter off. "The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Even the haters of the Lord will benefit from a willingness to submit to the righteous living and to the laws of the Lord. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Proverbs 14, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And then he says this in Romans chapter 11, "Now if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." And what an incredible thing. And God wants to take care of us. God wants to give us what's best, but we have to learn to submit. We have to learn to submit. And we'll close tonight right there. And next week we will finish this section off and head into the very next section, section number 4. Any questions or closing comments?